by asking a question. How many of you here, by way of show of hands, go back in terms of attendance back to the days of World War? Okay, quite a few. I expected that to be the case. I know that question excludes some here, but I ask it in part to set up my introduction for a larger discussion. You'll see as I progress here. For those of us who did attend Worldwide Church of God, it can be easy for many to have the impression that the attendance was stable and growing, that there were only a couple of splinter groups that came out of that time, that doctrinal heresy never really impacted the church at all. What would you think, however, if I told you that most of that is not true? Some think that it was, and some can see where it wasn't. The reality, though, that for most of us, though, any of those things didn't have a significant impact on the church or the members in any particular way that we would remember. But nonetheless, attendance was not as stable as some might have seen. There were splinter groups, and there were doctrinal heresies that needed to be addressed from time to time. And those comments are not made as an indictment against the church during that time, but again, this helps set the stage as I lead up to a bigger point. From my incomplete list of church splinter groups, there were at least 50 churches. I found this number very interesting because we don't talk about this much. There were at least 50 churches started by individuals who broke away from Mr. Armstrong during his lifetime. You can categorize those in a number of different ways, but nonetheless, how many of you remember Mr. Armstrong asking or saying the question, the statement rather, half of you don't get it? He said that quite regularly, though. You probably don't know why he said that. I asked an individual that was very close to Mr. Armstrong. At one time, I asked that question, and this was the answer I got, why he said that. At one point in the early 80s, Mr. Armstrong commissioned a study. I guess he'd been pondering this thought. He wanted to know how many individuals had been a part of the church at one point who no longer were. He wanted to know what that number was. And when the study came back, they could do that. They could go back through old member rosters and so forth. They could count all this up. And this was the time, bear in mind, early 80s, where the attendance of the Worldwide Church of God was somewhere between 140,000 and 150,000 people. Not a huge group by standards of the world, but way bigger than we are now. When the study came back, he found out that there had been about an equal number of individuals who had at one time had been part of the church but had left. That was equal, roughly, to those currently attending. So over the course of his lifetime of preaching God's word, about half didn't get it. Now, looking at the audience before him, and looking at then the history, he expected that again half would come, which is why then he said, "Half of you don't get it." I found that very astute in many ways, but on the other hand, he was optimistic because when the implosion happened at Worldwide in 1995, being very generous, only about 20% of the members stayed true to the faith. That would be about 30,000 people. Which is sad, it's like 40,000. Since the breakup of Worldwide, there have been about another 50 to 70 churches or organizations that have started out of the ashes of Worldwide. And that includes groups that have also then later had other splits and organizations start prominent. So those that would criticize Mr. Armstrong for what he did have to also then look at our legacies, because we've generated more splits than he had in his life. For many of God's people since the time of 1995, it's been a very disappointing spiritually speaking. For the older generations, those of you who raised your hands that were part of the Worldwide Church of God, this seemingly regular splitting of organizations and starting new organizations, from our perspective, was not part of our legacy, even though it was there. For the younger generations, those 30 and less, roughly, it's pretty much all you know. You probably have friends in a number of different organizations. The reality of the Church of God history is actually that our recent history is actually more of a common history. Does that statement surprise you? start with. We all oftentimes think about Christ when he was a physical man on the earth and what he faced. We can read things and not put it in a context that I'm talking about today. But Christ himself faced division and heresy. How many of his disciples left him? There's the one verse that said after he was making certain illustrations that many left. We see even in the upcoming day of Pentecost that's recorded in history for us in Acts, there were only 120 gathered from all of those he taught for 3.5 years. The Pharisees during his day, his lifetime rather, thought that because they were descendants of Abraham, that they were righteous on that fact alone. That's all they needed. Christ pointed out that their forefathers killed the prophets that God had sent to teach them, tell them about the coming Messiah. They rejected them. They even said to Christ, if we had been there, we wouldn't have done that. He said to them, fill up the measure. Show me. But even within a decade after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ, heresy was already creeping into the church. Within a decade, aspects of the Babylonian mystery religion was being entertained. Grace versus law is one of the oldest heresies that has affected the church. Within 2 decades of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Jewish teachers that were in the church began to question the Church of God in earnest, saying that circumcision was required for salvation. This was the great conference of Acts 15. They also taught, some did, that Christ came to magnify the letter of the law. He said he came to magnify it. They thought that meant add more restrictions to the law. The interesting thing is that later on, in probably another 3 decades, those individuals ended up separating from the Church of God because they saw that it was not going that direction. And they became much of what became Judaism later on. Within 3 decades of the death of Christ, counterfeit Christianity was firmly established in Rome. And you began to have this pulling of what was called the Eastern Church and the Western Church, this pulling at each other. That came to a head later in the early 300s with Emperor Constantine. The reason why he called the council is because he didn't want this religion splitting, this empire. The apostles fought this infiltration. Peter, Paul, James, you read their letters in this light in terms of heresy and false doctrine that they were trying to address. Those books read much differently. Most don't read them in that light. But they wrote to the churches urging the members to be faithful, to be steadfast in the truth taught by Christ and given to the church. And after the death of the apostles, by the mid-60s, 65, 68 A.D., all of the apostles, the original apostles, except John, were dead. And after that, things only got worse. Gnosticism began to be pushed hard in the church. False teachings that incorporated what we call synchronistic teachings, where they merged paganism with the true teachings. One such teaching was that our physical bodies are evil, but our spirit, if you will, is pure and righteous. And so this brought along teachings such as the immortal soul. Right? Our body dies, it's evil. Our spirit goes back to heaven. Another such teaching was that there's levels of righteousness. This is the special knowledge aspect. I understand things of a more spiritual nature that makes me more righteous than you. There's also the matter of the resurrection of Christ was said to be an illusion. Because if Christ was a man, he had a physical, evil body, he could not be the Son of God. So he only looked to be man. Which meant he wasn't really killed. By the end of the first century, we're talking not quite 70 years, 69 years. By the end of the first century, after the resurrection of Christ, the Church of God was under full attack, both from within and without. The Apostle John, as I mentioned, was the last of the original apostles. He was the last of those who could legitimately claim to have been taught directly by Jesus Christ. This just gave him a certain level of respect and deference. They didn't stop it completely, but they couldn't nullify what he was saying. But with his death, the wolves moved in. A couple of decades before that took place, one of Christ's stepbrothers, Jude, wrote a letter, not to just one congregation, but to the church as a whole. Jude was concerned as well about the false teachers gaining ground and deceiving the church members and following and believing these various heresies that were moving through the church. I'd like today to take a look at this book. We don't oftentimes turn to it. There are a few verses that we tend to read, but there's so much here. It's paramount for us to consider in maintaining our spiritual calling and walk as descendants and inheritors of the Church of God and the truth God has given us. It's especially important, I believe, as we approach the upcoming Feast of Pentecost. If we are to be first fruits, we must be faithful in Christ's doctrines, or we will not be first fruits. So, you're probably ahead of me here. Let's turn to Jude 1, verse 1. I'll give you some brief background. What I find interesting at the very first verse is that Jude identifies himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ, a brother of James. What he does not say is that he's a brother of Christ. And I believe there's a reason why he does that. Because his authority, if you will, does not come from being a brother. It comes from, as even Paul talked about a number of times, being a bondservant of Christ. He is passing along what Christ gave to the church. That's his authority. Jude was a stepbrother, as I said. They had the same mother, not the same father. If you want to reference, Matthew 13:55 mentions Jude as one of his family. And one of the things, even by this time, that was starting to infiltrate the church was this early heretical teaching that Mary, Jude's mom, Christ's mom, that Mary remained a perpetual virgin her whole life. Now, as a counter to that, you can write down Acts 1 and 13, verse 13, where it simply says they're talking about a group that was assembled before Pentecost, that they were all together, unified in prayer and supplication, the women and the mother, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. The Greek word there for brothers has at its root the idea of siblings. Ideally, they have both parents in common, but at the very least, they have the same mother. Going back to the teaching about Mary, part of the reason why that idea was forwarded was because there were those who wanted to make her. They saw her as relationship to being Christ's mother. They saw her as the Queen of Heaven, going back to the old Babylon mystery religion. And they wanted to elevate her into the Godhead. And you see that even to this day. When Jude wrote this epistle, this letter to the church, it's a matter of some speculation, if you will, as to when he did this. What time period. He doesn't date the book by any external events or other items that would give us an idea. Most historians think that he wrote this book somewhere between 60 and 80 AD. It's a pretty wide range. My personal opinion is that the book was written around 68 AD. The reason for that is that it would have been after the last of the apostles, St. John, had died. But more importantly, it would have been before 70 AD. And 70 AD is when the temple was destroyed. Jude probably would have mentioned that, at least in passing, in some way, because it would have been such a notable event. It changed everything in Jerusalem. You can read that history if you are intrigued by that. But also then this left John as the last surviving apostle, and John did write letters. He wrote three letters, and then he wrote the book of Revelation under inspiration. But this was a time period of great heresy, making inroads into the Church of God. There's an interesting book, if you're so inclined, written by Jesse Hurlbut. I think it's simply titled Church History. And Mr. Hurlbut uses the expression you may have heard other church writers talk about, but he calls this time period a rough first century in the Age of Shadows. And it's an interesting expression, and I believe Mr. Robot uses this because, unlike the early part of the church history, the Book of Acts covering the first 30 or so years of that, until the death of Paul, we don't have much history written internally that shows us what took place after that, until the death of John. And Mr. Hurlbut uses this expression because when you look at church history, because the evidence is so thin of what took place during that time, it's almost as if the curtains were closed on stage. And when the curtains were open, the scene was completely different because the church was different because of all these inroads, these various teachings, false teachings that had gained root. What I find very interesting as well in this letter is that Jude is having to defend the truth. He's having to defend teaching Christ gave through the apostles and the prophets against some within the church who were seeking to teach a contrary doctrine. And we're talking only 35 years or so since Christ had taught. That's as if you and I had gone back to 1981. That's how recent this is. To put it in that context, we might grasp better. Christ warned about this. If you go back to Matthew 24, he warned the church, let no man deceive you, meaning that some would try. Paul talked about this repeatedly in Romans 16. He even said, mark those who cause division and teach contrary doctrine. Again, in Timothy, books of Timothy, 1st and 2nd, Titus, 1st and 2nd Peter, those books were written towards the end of those men's lives. And the thought primarily on their mind was doctrinal integrity, teaching the truth, remaining faithful. Even John, writing in Revelation 12, under inspiration, talks about the church, who those people would be, that they would be those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony, the teachings. This truth from and of God then marks which group of people are the only true church. There are a lot of people who claim the title of Christian. They don't follow the teachings. The only place to find God's truth is in His church. But is God's church immune from deception? History shows us that it's not. Which then, in my mind, begs an obvious question. Why does God then allow heresy to buffet and infiltrate His church? Why does God allow it? Please turn with me to Luke 22. We'll be back to Jude here. I'm just going to turn to a couple of verses before we continue in Jude. But Luke 22. I'll not presume or assume to speak for God in all matters, but He does give us some insight in a couple of verses as to why He allows this pressure of false teachings to be pushed against His church. Luke 22 and verse 31. Christ here talking to Peter, and we're kind of jumping into it. What I find interesting in the previous verses was that, once again, the apostles, the disciples, were wrangling amongst themselves who were the greatest, who would be the greatest, who'd get the prime parking spot, who'd have the corner office, sort of thing. Okay, so then verse 31, Christ says to Peter, He says, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. This is one of those really interesting backstories. Peter had no idea this was going on. That Satan wanted to take Peter and, what's the expression, have at him. And we find reference of that in the book of Job. There are times that God allows the sifting, but the difference is that when God does this, He does it for our edification, as we'll see. When Satan seeks to do it, it's to hurt us. But God restricts if, when, and how much Satan can do this. But again, why does God allow it at all? Let's go back to Malachi 3. Here in the last book we have in our English Bibles, in the Old Testament, Malachi 3, verse 18, God then makes this statement. He's talking about events down the road, if you will, even from our time. A few verses earlier, he was talking about a book of remembrance. And so then he says in verse 18, "Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve Him." Part of what God is doing then is allowing this to determine, to see for Himself what our character is. I'll explain that a little bit more here in a moment. But let's go to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11, and in verse 19. Paul makes a very interesting statement here. The Corinthian congregation was not without its own difficulties. It can be easy for us, 2,000 whatever years down the road, looking at them and pointing the finger, but I believe there's a reason why this is recorded. Because members of God's church down through time are really not going to be that much different. He makes a very interesting statement here. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 19, where he says, "For there must also be factions." He's covered in this first letter here a number of things they're doing wrong. There's the matter of the young man with his stepmother that they didn't address. They thought that they were more righteous in the way they handled it. They were also abusing the spiritual gifts that God had given them. There were a number of things that they were doing incorrectly. And Paul then makes this statement, "There must be factions among you," which is a statement I just found quite astounding. There must be. He didn't say there might be or there could be. He said there must be. Notice why. "That those who are approved may be recognized among you." Humanly, it's easy for us to say and do and claim all kinds of things in life as well. I was in that circumstance. Here's what I would do. We have no idea what we would do with someone there. We think we would do it, but even God can't do it. So we make the choice. Then there's something about times of adversity that truly show what we are, who we are. Because there's no waffle, there's no wiggle room. We have to make a decision. And so then it shows what we actually will say and do, and whether we will live up to the claims that we make. This is especially true spiritually speaking. I've known individuals, I'm sure many, if not most of you have as well, that seem very much on the spiritual path until hard times come along or until some doctrinal heresy catches them off guard. And then how quickly things go sideways. And I don't say that as a condemnation. I say it as a caution for all of us. God is interested in our character. Will we hold fast in this way of life, no matter what life throws at us, no matter what people may teach contrary to what He has recorded for us in Scripture? Because He's interested. He has to know where we truly stand. He's going to give us eternal life. That's not a throwaway gift. It's too valuable. Give you an example. This one is always intriguing. But back in Genesis 22, God has this challenge, if you will, for Abraham. And remember the context. This is when God told Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. Now, some 25 years earlier, He had promised Abraham that He would have an heir, that Abraham would have an heir through whom God would bless the whole world. We know the story how Sarah and Abraham tried to go around that, but didn't seem to be working out the way God said. So through Hagar, Abraham had Ishmael, which just created a whole other set of problems. Didn't solve anything. And so finally we come down to this. God says, "Take your son, go up, offer him on the mountain." And this is one of those events I would love to have more of a story. The 3 days, what did they call it? I think Abraham was very honest with him. Because Isaac didn't fight for what he got. Theologians, historians, commentaries differ as to how old they think Isaac might have been. Some say he was a teenager. I think Isaac was probably more than that. But even so, Abraham was close to 100 at this time. Isaac was very close. But he didn't. He submitted, he was bound, he was put on the altar. And then we know the story. God stopped Abraham. stop him. And if I can simply paraphrase, God simply said to Abraham, "Now I know." 25 years before that, didn't tell you anything? I think they did. It gave very strong indication. But that moment, think of it, he had to kill the son of promise. And in that moment, God knows. He says, "Now I know you will withhold nothing. There is nothing that stands between me and you." We're coming up on the Feast of Pentecost, and we rehearse being God's first fruits. And in that, God is interested in knowing that he has the best possible harvest. So he needs to know our heart. Let's go back to Jude. Jude, verse 3, we'll pick up. He says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered for all to the saints." Jude here says, "I was going to write to you, and my thought was to address our common salvation, but now I need to write to you exhorting you to contend for the faith." Because he saw the inroads being made with these false teachers, this heresy. But notice, he's talking about our common salvation. Notice also at the end of that verse, the faith once delivered for all. I cannot prove this beyond a shadow of a doubt, but I'll explain my logic. I believe that by the time of John's death, the New Testament was coded. Most church historians, most theologians say that did not take place until sometime in the 200s. The reason I reject that statement is that I find it irresponsible of God, and God is never irresponsible, but I find it irresponsible of God that he would leave his codified word, the requirements needed for salvation, to leave that unsolidified for 150 plus years. Rather, as Jude says here, look, we have everything we need to know in order to have salvation. I think it was already in circulation. All talk about singly the scrolls. Peter gives indication as well. We know John, even in his writing, he was talking specifically about the prophecies. But he even said, "Woe to him who adds to or takes from his word." All of that's in the Son. Peter talked about this, again, a couple of references, 2 Peter 1, verse 16. Peter's defending himself, saying, "Look, we didn't make this up. We've not followed cunningly devised fables." That's 2 Peter 1, 16. We don't follow traditions. We don't follow man-made rules and obligations. We're following from Scripture the Word of God, his teaching. Peter also in that same chapter, 2 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11, encourages us. He encourages the members of the body to make your calling and election sure. Make sure you follow through on it. Because this truth didn't come from me. It came from God. To continue here in Jude, Jude uses a couple of lessons. And that flows from verses 5 down through the end of verse 13. And he shows individuals or groups who rejected God's instruction and then compared them to some positive examples. So let's look at the first lesson, if you will, verses 5 through 9. So he says, "I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." Now, he could be making reference to a couple of things here. Certainly, we know that there were many that died in the rebellion when they made the golden calf. And I find humor in the Bible, you know, when Moses asked Aaron, "What is this?" He said, "I threw the gold in, and there it was." And lo and behold. Well, how many died then? Then later, the rebellion that ended up having God send the snakes through the camp. Those are just two examples. He then transitions to a time period before mankind existed. He said, "The angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, the rebellion." See, this is not about the right organization. this is not about whether we have, I have to say this carefully, it is about truth, but there are some who hang their hat, like the Pharisees, on truth, thinking that's salvation. It's the application of truth that brings eternal life. But if it was simply about having the right knowledge or being in the right place, then why did the angels rebel? They had the perfect administrator. But nonetheless, they're reserved in everlasting chains, it says, for judgment. Verse 7, then he transitions to Sodom and Gomorrah. And he said, the cities around them had, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality, and gone after strange flesh, and set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So he said, this is what happened to those individuals that followed either false teachings or rebellions. And now he compares them to those current false teachers that he's addressing. Likewise, verse 8, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Let me read to you a different translation of that verse. Similarly, even these dreamers contaminate the body, disesteem rulers, and vilify glory. That's a pretty strong indictment. Now notice the right application. Verse 9. Yet Michael the archangel, contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuked him. Michael's authority was not in Michael. Michael's authority was in God. That's another one of those interesting facts that you know nothing else about. This is the only place this is recorded. Why would Satan want to do this? You know how much he's prepared for the Jewish community? He's second to God. What do you think they would have done? You talk about relics. What would they have done with this? God didn't want him made to be an idol, so he refused Satan to have an idol. Jude then transitions here. He says, but these speak evil of whatever they do not know. Whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts and these things, they corrupt themselves. Woe to them. That expression, the English doesn't give the right connotation from the Greek. This is a strong, strong caution. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. What's the way of Cain? I can summarize it in one word. Self. I don't care what you say. I don't care what you do. I am my authority. That's the way of Cain. They have run greedily in the error of Balaam. What did Balaam do? Remember the story. The children of Israel were coming out of Egypt. One of the kings went to Balaam and said, I'll give you money to curse them. I don't want them coming into my land. So Balaam goes out and he blesses them. And the king says, what are you doing? I paid you to curse them. Go curse them. He goes out again and he blesses them. He says, what are you doing? Balaam says, I can't curse them. God won't let me. Then what did Balaam do? Balaam said, but I'll tell you. I can't do it, but I'll tell you what to do. So then he began to teach them how to entice through sexual immorality and other things the children of Israel. That's what Balaam did. And Jude is saying these individuals are just like them. Perish in the rebellion of the Lord. Then verse 12, to continue moving into the second lesson, these are spots in your love feast. These being those false prophets, those teaching heresies. They're spots in your love feast while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water. What are clouds without water? Empty promises. Unrealized hope. In August, when it's hot, things are dry, you want rain. And you see the clouds roll up, and you're thinking, well, maybe we'll just even a little sprinkle would be nice, just to cool things off. The other day, I was working in the yard, and the storm came up. It must have dropped 12 degrees in my house when that storm came. It was amazing the amount of clouds. They don't even get that. Clouds without water, empty water. Empty promises. Carried about by the winds. They can't even direct. fruit. What is that? It's another empty promise. You wait all year to see the flowers. You know, I look at the cherry tree outside our back patio now. A couple weeks ago, that thing was just loaded with blossoms. You almost couldn't see it when you leave it. So many blossoms. But the blossoms are all gone now. Now it's just loaded with these little green immature cherries. They're just solid on this ground. There are other trees you can see that bloom, and you're wondering if they're going to bear fruit. You think, well, maybe it'll be late, and you sit by fall, then you see there's nothing there. And then he says, twice dead. Now, how do you get something twice dead? Well, if it didn't produce fruit, that's one thing. So then you pull it up, now it's really dead. Right? It can't produce anything. They're twice dead. They're raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame. What do you get out of that? Destruction. Wandering stars. This is always an interesting expression. Other writers in the New Testament use this as well. The Greek word is planet. We get our English word planet from this. Many of the ancients had lost a proper understanding of the heavens. Abraham probably understood it. There are references in Job and various constellations. They used them, as God said, as signs for seasons. They understood certain things. We call it the zodiac. It has a negative connotation because of those who think the stars have power. So, they corrupted it. But as they looked out the stars, there were a few that moved. They saw them as wandering stars. And this is back to the paganism. Okay, so these are lost souls trying to get back to heaven. You can imagine spheres around the earth, bigger balls, if you will. You had to go through these different levels, going from a corrupt earth back to the pure heaven. So lost souls trying to make it back to heaven. Right? People even say that today. They'll say they died. They say they went to heaven. They went back home. That's their goal. Jude here uses this expression, though, because they were planets reflecting light. And from our perspective here on Earth, if you follow their transit, they go around, they seem to follow the Earth and encircling it, but at some point they'll slow down, they'll stop. And then at some point they'll even look like they back up a little bit. And then they begin moving forward again. Well, looking at the planets from Earth's perspective, their orbit and our orbit are not consecutive, so we see a different perspective. They saw them as wandering stars, these spirits that roam the heavens. But he uses their own terminology, if you will. He says, they're wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. They are never going to get back to the heaven they think they're going to. And then verse 14 picks up the next lesson. The example is Enoch. He uses the seventh from Adam. Prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints. Now, how is Enoch prophesying about what Jude is talking about? Jude is talking about false prophets. What is it that Christ is going to address when he returns? Everything. At the core of everything. False teaching. A world system that is based on everything but what God would have men do. But I find it very interesting. It's easy from our modern perspective to think that God has revealed more and more and more knowledge to his church. And I'm not of that opinion. I think there are times when the church knew more than it did previously, but the knowledge was always there. It's recorded for us in Scripture. But Enoch understood the second coming of Christ before the first coming of Christ ever took place. Go back, if you still have those charts I gave you, the Old Testament, and look at when Enoch existed. 2,000 years, 3,000 years before Christ was ever known. Notice verse 15. That Enoch understood that Christ was coming to execute judgment. To execute judgment, what do you need? You need the standard. You need the law. You need the understanding of what was violated. execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly, among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which the ungodly sinners have spoken against them. See Jude Wofford. He's pulling no punches. How many times he used the word ungodly? There is no misunderstanding. And then he brings it back again to these false teachers. They are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. This is how they operate. The grumbling to create this division, complaining, following their own teachings, if you will, rather than following what God says, flattering people to gain advantage. So verse 17, but you, and he brings it back to what we should be paying attention to. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, which goes back to my point from verse 3. We have the knowledge, the truth teaches that we need to know what we need to do to have eternal life. It's recorded in Scripture. There are some things that we can wonder about, speculate about. The bottom line is, to use an expression, they are not salvation issues. For instance, what's going to happen after Revelation 22? We have no idea. We know God has plans. Alludes to that in a couple of places. We know that we'll be keeping the holy days. We find evidence of that in some of the prophets in the Old Testament. We know that we'll be keeping the Sabbath day, but what will we be doing as a family? I don't think we're going to be sitting around. We're going to be producing as what God does. God creates, He makes. But in terms of particulars, verse 18. These prophets and apostles, they told you that there would be mockers in the last time. We read the reference from Paul where he said there must be divisions. Well, if there's going to be divisions, there have to be people creating divisions. Christ himself said that this would happen. I mentioned that as well. Reference to Matthew. Don't be deceived, which means there are going to be people trying to deceive. Says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. The first aspect is that we need to know that this is not our faith, but it is through God. I have seen more than one person lose sight of their calling because they forgot the name of God. Verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. Is the love of God to keep His commandments. John mentions that in his letters. Keep yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. If you remove yourself from God's instruction, you remove yourself from the opportunity for eternal life. And then Jude makes this transition. That are enamored with false teachings. And Jude indicates three different general categories here. So let's just read verses 22 and 23. He says, on some have compassion, making the distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, beating even the garment, defiled by the flesh. This is one of those areas where the King James, New King James, and the other translations that follow the same translations don't really do this justice. Let me read this to you from a contemporary English version. Jude writes, be helpful to all who may have doubts. rescue any who need to be saved as you would rescue someone from a fire. Then with fear in your own hearts, have mercy on everyone who needs it. But hate even the clothes of those who have been made dirty by their filthy deeds. So the three categories are these. There are those who have doubts. People that maybe are new in the faith, or they're not very knowledgeable in a particular topic of doctrine, and they're easily swayed by the arguments. We're to be helpful to them, to direct them back to God's truth. The second category, then, is those who are dabbling with false teachings. This is the rescue of those who need to be saved. They've gone further than just receiving information. Now they're beginning to pursue false understanding. And the interesting thing about someone who would be willing to go rescue someone in distress, someone in burning buildings, someone in trouble in water, you have to be very careful how you approach them. Because you can end up down to yourself if you're not careful. And so then this is why James says, mercy. It's not our job to fix it. We can try to help people. I've tried to help people over the years as an elder. There are some people who don't want to be helped. They've convinced themselves, they've gone down a path, and that's the third category here. But hate even the clothes of those who have been made dirty by their deeds. These are the ones who embrace and or teach error. They've gotten to a point where you're no longer going to have any influence. And Paul says, I've given a couple of sermons now on this topic of doctrinal integrity. And I've done so because I only see it getting worse. There's not any one particular thing in this congregation or others that I see, but I just see a continuation of history as it's played out for the last 2,000 years. Part of this is that it's on my mind. You know, I'll give you a teaser as I did in Oshkosh this morning. Next week for the Bible study, I have the New Testament chart like I had the Old Testament. Done is I've noted the primary heresies when they came to the church, when they were promoted and established in false churches. That was from time. It's very good. I hear of members from the body of Christ all over wrangling over all kinds of things. New moons are coming back, calendar issues are coming back, giving Jewish teachings preeminence over what Christ taught. Teachings of Christ are not explained by the Old Testament. The Old Testament is explained by the teachings of Christ. One of the more damaging ones that just genuinely do not understand is those that go outside the church for understanding of God. And unfortunately, too many times, they have embraced them before they come to ask, is there value in this? This is the itching people, people that are hungry for something intriguing, something they haven't heard before. What? There is nothing new about God's way of life. Jude says in verse 3, we have everything we need for salvation. Contend earnestly for God. It would be naive for us to think that as a church we would be free of those who would seek to change doctrine, to add to doctrine, or to mitigate what Christ gave the church already. Finish out here in Jude, then, verses 24 and 25 are what many commentaries and theologians would call Jude's doxology. Doxology is simply a word that means a hymn or something that would be sung, or a phrasing of words containing an ascription of praise to God. And Jude does a fabulous job. So he says, now to him, God, who is able to keep you from stumbling. See, that's where our faith has to be grounded. It has to be grounded in God. It has to be founded in what He has given the church. And He who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless. See, it's God who makes us faultless. Before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. To God, our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Let's conclude by reading 2 Peter 3. I mentioned Peter and a few others that addressed many of these. these things, you're probably very familiar with the last verse of 2 Kings 3, where he speaks to growing in grace and knowledge, but I want to read more of the context as we lead up to it. So 2 Peter 3 and verse 14, Peter starts here by saying, therefore, which means you need to go back and read it. Because he's saying, in essence, in light of everything I've said, beloved, look forward to these things. Be diligent to be found by him in peace without spot and blemish. Remember what Jude said about these false teachers? They're spots on your love piece. We don't want to be spots. Peter says the same thing here. Without spot and blemish. And consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. How wonderful is it that God is patient with us? Just think of how patient he's been with mankind for 6,000 years, putting up with all mankind's shenanigans. All the war, all the unnecessary famine, all of the problems that we've created, and how God has kept things together, if you will. Mankind would have gone off the rails a long time ago. Remember what God said in Genesis 5? If I don't stop this, they're all dead. That wasn't even 2,000 years after he created it. God's patience, as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. Also, in all of his epistles, speaking in them of these things. See, Peter and Paul were not in disagreement. There were some, I've even had this conversation with individuals. They'll talk about the gospel of Paul. And I asked the individual, I said, what are you talking about? Just to clarify your terms. And he says, the gospel of Paul, meaning not the gospel of Christ. I said, there is no such thing. He said, yes, there is. I said, go back and read Paul's writings. But see, there were some that twisted this, as Paul, as Peter says here, also in his epistle, speaking of them and these things, in which some things are hard to understand. Some of it was the depth of what he was talking about. Some of it was just the way he wrote. We have this even in English. If you want to struggle through reading something, go to your library, go to the law section, and pull out some legal precedent and try to make sense of it. They speak a whole other language. Paul was very educated. He didn't write in common tongue. He didn't write in the vernacular. He used technical language. He was very precise in what he was saying. He was addressing some very specific things. But notice, as Peter says, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction. So you get individuals that say, well, Paul said the law is done away with. Read the next verse. Paul says, do we make void the law? He says, God forbid. But notice, not just Paul's writings, as they do the rest of Scripture. See, God has recorded for us. This is another one of those verses I look at and I say, we have everything we need in Scripture for salvation. Is there more we want to know? Absolutely. But that's later. Verse 17, you therefore, he's speaking to us, he's speaking to God's people. He says, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, forewarned is forearmed. We know people are going to try to twist the Scripture. We know people are going to try to pursue other teachings outside of the church. We know people are going to try to bring the world into the church. He says, therefore, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness. One of the really, really sad things that worldwide fellowship with an individual in the congregation that I talked about how happy he was to be up and burned with the sound. I said, what have you been doing for the last 30 years? He didn't understand what he was. And when he was given permission, he was that bold to walk away. This is what he was talking about. Beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with error of the wicked. This is what Jude was talking about. But grow in the grace and knowledge. Take what God has given to his church through Christ, through the prophets, through the apostles, grace is not license. God's grace is mercy. He's given us time. There are some things we're going to struggle with, I'm convinced, for the rest of our lives. Just because it has such a firm grip on our nature. There are other things that we can walk away and hold to us. I've known people who have smoked for 20 years, and when they find out they shouldn't be doing that, they walk away from it. I know other people who have done this. You might as well cut off their right arm. They have such a hard time. But going back to what he said earlier, look at God's patience with us. If we're in the fight, we're still in the fight. It's when we give up that God can't do it. Grow in the grace of knowledge. Knowledge meaning deeper understanding. Not things that draw us away from God. Grow in the grace of knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Not spurring.